We are starting into the eighth chapter today of the book of Isaiah, and I'll do the first 10 verses, and I'll read those verses, and then, as our custom, we'll go over them individually. And Jehovah said unto me, take thee a great tablet, and write upon it with the pen of a man, for Mahal Shalal Hashbaz, and I will take unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said Jehovah unto me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be carried away before the king of Assyria. And Jehovah spake unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it shall come up over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it shall sweep onward unto Judah. And it shall overflow and pass through. It shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of its wings shall fill the breadth of the land. O Emmanuel, make an uproar, O ye peoples, and be broken in pieces and give ear. All ye of far countries, gird yourselves and be broken in pieces. Gird yourself and be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall be brought to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. I want to start with to give us a mindset here of who the players are here again. In 931, the despot, if you will, named Jeroboam, took control of the northern 10 regions. Actually, you know, the way things get divided up is a little crazy, but there's always 12 tribes. And even though Joseph had two sons that get property, there are always still 10 that are discussed in the north and two in the south. And even more specifically, we're only referring to one area in the north and one area in the south. So you got interchangeable names. The north started to be called Israel. The south started to be called Judah. And there were a succession of kings in each area. In the north, the capital was Samaria, and it's also called Ephraim. So you get these confusing names. It's like we call our country the States, the United States, we call it America, same thing up there. And some people even call our country just Washington because of the government seat there. So it's the same sort of a thing. The capital of the northern 10 tribes was Samaria in the Hebrew. Next to that, going north and east, was Syria. Syria, the capital there was Damascus. That was the capital of Syria. So we get these references to Damascus talking about that area. At the time these things happened, the king in the south was Ahaz, who was not a good king. The king in the north was Pekah, also not a good king because he had usurped the throne. He didn't inherit from his father. So that's why they call him Remaliah's son. In other words, this guy that did these nasty things to get his job, they don't even want to call him Pekah. This is God saying this. So God is insinuating that this guy is a fraud. He doesn't even belong there. That's why they call him Remaliah's son. You know, it's a disgusting way to describe him. And we've got over in Syria, we got a king there called Rezin. Rezin, not a good guy. So you got Rezin, Damascus, Syria. Now, ancient Syria back then wasn't even referred to as Syria. It was referred to as Aram, A-R-A-M, Aram. That's how it appears in the biblical text. And most translations, the good translations, will call it that. When things get anglicized in some of the more modern translations, they call it Syria. So just remember the players here. The northern 10 tribes under Remaliah's son. The Syrians under Rezin. And then Judah in the south in Jerusalem, the city in Judah, under Ahaz. So Isaiah is living in the south. He's living in Jerusalem. He gets a prophetic vision from God. The very first thing that God says, and he writes this in the first person, not God, but Isaiah does. And Jehovah said unto me, take thee a great tablet and write upon it with the pen of a man, for Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. That's what he was to write. And I will take unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. The last chapter that we looked at, God was warning the people and Ahaz, the king of Judah, that Syria and Samaria, if you will, were going to be laid waste by the Assyrians. And telling Ahaz, don't become buddies with the Assyrians. They're not your friends. Ahaz was worried that the two groups in the top, Syria and the northern 10 tribes, were going to come down, as they had before, and war against him. And he didn't think he was going to be able to prevail. So instead of trusting God, he goes over to Tiglath-Pileser, the general and leader, if you will, the Assyrians. And let's make a deal. Let's make a treaty. Come on, help me from these guys. You know, if they come after me, I need some help. He wasn't paying attention to what Isaiah told him, and that was God's message. So God gives Isaiah a little different method of conveying the message to Ahaz and all the people. He gives them a new, well, it's not necessarily new, but it's different than just speaking out. He's given them explicit instructions in the manner, the material, and the message he's going to communicate to the people. Isaiah, doing God's will, wanted this message to go out to the general population, not just to Ahaz. So he was instructed by God to write on a large tablet with an engraving instrument. This is not going to be writing on parchment or vellum, which is like an animal skin. No, this is to be put on something like wood, stone, for the purpose of writing something that was indelible. More than likely, it was stone. It wasn't cuneiform on clay, because that only appears one time in the Bible, and that's Ezekiel chapter 4:1, and that word is levana. No, this is something that's going to be cutting into some hard surface, more than likely stone, like with a chisel. You know, like you see a gravestone, something that substantial. And Isaiah gets the message. The idea here is to reduce the message to writing so that people can continually look at it, see it, study it, and then understand it, which is common. Today, for example, we have contracts. You and I can make a deal. We can make a bargain. But words are gone. They're gone. They're not here. But you reduce your agreement to writing, and it stays. People can continually see it. Well, that's the purpose here. The spoken words were reduced to writing to make it permanent. And God's saying, I'm going to give you this message, and it's going to be available to you, and there will be no excuse. Even the most common man, the Nosh, if you will, or the Nashim, the Hebrew common people, are going to see this and be able to understand it. The writing process was real slow. It was deliberate. And people would be watching this, wondering, what are you doing? Wow, what is going on here? That will draw attention to this process. And he was to write the name of a son that he would have that was yet to be conceived, whose name was Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. All Hebrew names have meaning. All Hebrew names. The names that are given in the Bible all have a meaning to them. And this one means the spoil speeds and the booty hastens. And it's referring to the Assyrians that are going to come in with great speed, and they're going to attack the prey of Syria and Samaria. Samaria being the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. They're going to come in and they're going to wipe out both areas. Isaiah's first son, Shear Jashub, means the remnant will return, giving assurance that regardless of what happens now, there will be people coming back to Israel and flourishing. Now, the intended audience to this, we're going to know what this means. Because they understood the fact that these names were given to signify things, to give a message, an underlying message, if you will. Now, in keeping with the Mosaic law about affirming the validity of a message by having two or three witnesses, he's told to go get Uriah the priest and one named Zechariah. This is not Zechariah who wrote the book, Zechariah, because that would come many years later. This was probably Ahaz's father-in-law, who was also named Zechariah. And then they were to sign it. This message is from God, and it's affirmed or validated by these two righteous men that people would recognize as being righteous and know that the message had validity. These two guys that everybody agrees are righteous and wholesome, they're affirming the message, so it's the real thing. It's really real. And it was going to be posted someplace in prominence, like near the temple, in the temple. And the idea was the greatest number of people would see this and alleviate their fears that God had for them, that the Assyrians were going to go up there and attack. They were not going to experience this. And also that this was a genuine prophecy and not a false prophecy. These people are called faithful because of their character, these two individuals, Uriah and Zechariah. Now we see the concept of two or three witnesses in several spots in the Mosaic Law, one being Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 to 7, where the text says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put away the evil from among you. So this is using that example of two or three witnesses to validate a concept. And here, the particular concept is somebody that has committed a capital offense. And this was essentially the witnesses during the trial. And it's kind of interesting is what God says is here. Okay, you got two or three corroborating witnesses. I want you guys to be the first to put them to death. Go on, you put your hands on them. You throw the first stones. And they'd find out real quick whether or not these guys were ready to actually do that or they were going to equivocate over this. So that's why there's two witnesses to affirm this message that it's valid. Now the text moves on where God is going to actually give the timing of this prophecy. And remember now, the timing and calendar dates and so on were vastly different in ancient times. The whole study of calendars and dating is one that evolves. And we're using the Gregorian calendar that was established by one of the popes, Gregory. Today, we're using a Roman calendar that was refined by him. There's been Babylonian calendars, Egyptian calendars. The Jews had a calendar. And they all evolved over time because people that tried to measure time didn't understand how long it took for this earth to get around the sun in that elliptical path. We know it today to be 365 1/4 days. They didn't know that then. So they did the best they could to measure. The Babylonians were measuring time for quite a while, even before the Jews did. So the way things were measured was, well, by during his reign, by when she does this, by that sort of thing. So people would remember a particular event and tie that to what was being discussed in terms of pinpointing a time. So the next two verses, Isaiah 8, verses 3 and 4, say, "And I went unto the prophetess, she conceived and bare a son. Then Jehovah said unto me, call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. For behold, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be carried away before the king of Assyria." So again, we're referring to the two regions in the north by their capital cities, Damascus and Samaria. And Isaiah starts speaking, and he starts to describe the future conception and birth of his son, Mahershalal Hashbaz. And even though Isaiah calls his wife the prophetess, he's not referring to her being a person who prophesies. He's referring to her as the wife of the prophet. He's just saying, that's my wife, you know. Sometime before the child would be able to speak his earliest words, my father and my mother. And I made typos there in your notes. It's not Abba and Ema, it's Abi and Im-E. Is in Hebrew, the word for father is Abba, but to put the personal pronoun there, my possessive pronoun, I mean, it's an E on the end. Abi, my father, my mother. And before the young baby would say these things, the timing of the Assyrians invading the north was known. It's going to happen before this. So presumably less than 3 years away, if you figure 9 months for the gestation period, and then another year to year and a half, two, I don't know. Some children speak earlier, some a little later. This prophecy of the invasion would begin. Damascus, we know, historical records, was taken in 732 B.C., and Rezin, the king, was killed. The northern kingdom lost its northern provinces to the Assyrians in about 2 years or so, the Assyrians are going to plunder Damascus and Samaria. Plundering is one of the first stages before they completely conquer. They come in and they take everything they want and do whatever they want. It may not end the war because they're just looking for this booty, if you will, these goodies. This happened in 732 BC, and that kind of confirms the date of Isaiah's prophecy of 734 BC. So the plundering, again, it starts long before the conquering actually is finished. Capital, a city of Samaria, fell 10 years later completely. And that was 722 BC. So you got the plundering, which is what Maharshalal Hashbaz is saying, or meaning. And then the final fall of Samaria, the north, was 722 BC. And why is this happening? The essence of what God is saying is because of unbelief. You don't believe and you don't trust me. You're trusting in anything but me. Anything but me. So the text moves on to verse 5 through 7, where it says, "And Jehovah spake unto me yet again, saying, For as much as this people have refused the waters of Shiloah, that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it shall come up over all its channels and go over all its banks." So here's the Lord making a comparison here to show, you folks are refusing me, and therefore you're going to get what the Assyrians can give. And it's just a comparison to what he offers. He likens himself to the waters of Shiloah, and today it's called the Siloam Channel. God's people, as we've seen, were trusting these Assyrians instead of him. The Assyrians are represented by the destructive waters of the Euphrates, the great river Euphrates. Lord is represented by the gentle, steadfast waters of the Gihon Spring that flowed through the Siloam Channel. So, you know, the text says the waters of Siloah that flow gently. So the name Siloah or Siloam is found three times in Scripture right here. It's found in the book of Nehemiah, and then as a pool, in John 9:7, where Jesus heals a blind man, born blind, if you will. It was on the east side of Jerusalem, and it runs to the southeast side of the temple, and the waters flow into the valley of Jehoshaphat. It was an aqueduct that was protected, so it was kind of under the ground, and it just had a real gentle, sloping, smooth flowing so the people could drink the water. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is just on the east side of the Temple Mount, and it's called the Kidron Valley today. And then you got the Temple Mount, the Kidron Valley, it used to be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and then you got the temple, Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is on the other side of that Kidron Valley. Now, the people refused to heed the Lord's commandments. So he's saying, okay, I'm giving you this soft, gentle, loving water. I'm going to bring a raging torrent in now. This one is going to be strong and destructive. It's not going to be gentle and calm. The waters of the Euphrates have been characterized as violent and rapid and overflowing at this time of the year. And he's representing this as the government of Assyria. These people despised God and wanted the Assyrians. And God's saying, okay, I'm going to give you what you want, and you're not going to like it. The southern kingdom under Ahaz had gotten feeble, it was corrupt, and it was decaying. The Assyrians were really strong, mighty, vigorous, and they were vast too. The people of Judah despised God and made the alliance with the other. So they're going to get overwhelmed by the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, which is just the symbol, if you will, for the Assyrians coming in. You know, as the Lord emphasizes his description of this, he's saying to these people, you guys are mocking, this is in the south now, you guys are mocking what took place up in the north. You're mocking them like, ha ha, Rezin and Pekah, you guys got it. And I'm telling you, God's saying that's the worst thing you can do because I'm going to turn on you. You do that, I'm going to turn on you. They were rejoicing in the overthrow of those two regimes. And God says, this is going to happen to you. Proverbs 24, verses 17 to 18 says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he is overthrown, lest Jehovah see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. And this turning is a turning around, 180 degrees, coming back at those that are rejoicing. You know, only the truly ignorant of the sovereignty of God and the degree of control that he has over all the affairs of everything on this earth will mock somebody who is being undergoing some misfortune. It's one of the worst things you can do. Because God's going to turn that wrath on the person that is getting it and turn it to the mocker. You know, God says that vengeance belongs to him. He will repay. Alone he will repay. He says he's going to bring doom upon all those that deserve it in due time. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. And even in the New Testament, we are exhorted not to seek our vengeance. There's a big difference between vengeance and justice. Justice is having an established set of laws that someone goes through a trial with witnesses, if it's legitimate, and they're judged by what they had done. Vengeance is when you go after somebody to try and get your own vengeance or your own what you may call justice. Don't do it. And Romans 12, 18 to 21, it just teaches us this. It says we are to seek peace if it's possible. Doesn't mean at all cost, if it's possible. You know, you don't seek peace with a lion that's coming to try and eat you. Sit down and have a meal with them. There's circumstances here that have to be accounted for. Romans 12, 18 to 21 says, if it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourself, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, say the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, that doesn't mean that you try and make peace with somebody who's trying to kill you. That's ludicrous. There's no sense in that at all. This is if your enemy is going to respond. So this flood that Jesus, or our Lord, has been describing here that's coming is now being described as coming into Judah too. So these people were mocking what was going on in the north, and God says, okay, I'm going to bring it into the south too. And the text in verse 8 says, and it shall sweep onward unto Judah. It shall overflow and pass through. It shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of its wings shall fill the breadth of the land. O Emmanuel. Here again is the king of Assyria being compared to the mighty waters of the Euphrates. And God is saying that not only is it going to run over like a river, it's going to possess the land of Israel, and then it's going to continue south to Judah as a chastisement for not trusting in the Lord and mocking the period, the people in the north that were taken down in that period by the Assyrians. They trusted in the south, Assyria, instead of relying on the Lord. So, just like Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came in to the north, God's going to use Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, now to come into the south, and it's going to happen, not during Ahaz's time, but his son's time, Hezekiah. And that text says it's going to reach even to the neck. Well, he's describing the land as like a body, to use an illustration, and water. So you got a person that's swimming, maybe drowning, and the water is coming up to his neck. And he's worried about drowning because it's now up to the neck. And he thinks it's going to completely overflow the whole land. And it almost did. They got 10 walled cities in Judah, but the Lord would not let them take Jerusalem. So that was the head, if you will. The water comes up to the neck of the drowning man, but it doesn't drown him by covering his head. So the Lord would not let them. And we're going to see this in great detail in a subsequent chapter, how that happened. So the water comes up, the Syrians, if you will, and they can't get Jerusalem. And then he uses this imagery of a big bird of prey, if you will, with huge wings. And he said, its wings shall fill the breadth of the land. So it's like the wings of this enormous army are so, you know, they come in and they're so big, it seems like they blot out the sun, like big wings will. And, you know, this also has a prefiguring of the Antichrist, who comes on the wing of abomination during the Great Tribulation to bring incredible destruction on the earth. God calls this Emmanuel's land because Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, is going to be born and he's going to die there. Chapter 7 mentioned this too, and it just shows that even though the Assyrians were going to conquer the north and run over, if you will, the south, they're not going to get to Jerusalem because Emmanuel was going to be born in the south in Bethlehem, and he was going to die in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to end with these last two verses here of comfort that God gives. After all these warnings, he gives them comfort. He says, make an uproar, O ye peoples, and be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves and be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves and be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall be brought to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Now, the repetition there is for emphasis. When God does that, he's trying to get our attention. He's given a word of comfort to these people, an assurance about the ultimate victory. They think that they're acting in their own strength here when they can keep the Assyrians away from Jerusalem. They're deceived. They're just mere instruments that the Lord is using. These Assyrians, if you will, are mere instruments too, because they think that they are doing things on their own that they want to do. But if you remember back a couple chapters, God gives them the signal of the bee, if you will, or like a whistling or something that just lets them know that there's an opportunity to act out their evil, conquering desires. God wants to punish his people for their sins, for turning away from him. It is not the Assyrians that decided to do this. It is God that decided to do this. And he's saying, he's saying to these people, trust in me because I am with you. Emmanuel, God is with us. And those that will accept this sign, there is hope of deliverance. The Lord's going to remember his people, and he's going to spread his own wings of protection for them over those people. And Isaiah says that the efforts and the counsels of the people will come to naught. Human promises will not stand. God's promises always stand. So here's the assurance of this ultimate victory. No matter how incredible and unrealistic the unbelievers look at these scriptures and say, that can't be, that can't be. The fact is that scripture is revealed truth. And the prophecies that are given have been fulfilled exactly as they said they were. We can't pay any attention to the unbelievers that look at these things and say, well, that's not possible. Late 1800s, they all start saying this. All these liberals started saying, well, these prophecies couldn't have been written before the events because prophecy is impossible. So they must have been written after the events. There's no indication of that. None whatsoever. These prophecies were all written before they happened. Now, I'm going to close with a little discussion on the map in your last page there. The Syrian Empire at the time of these events is in the blue. And they came down from the south along the coast there, where Lebanon is, into the northern 10 tribes. And then in the pink is what they grew to later, before they were ultimately conquered by the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians then were conquered by the Greeks. And the Greeks were conquered, for the most part, by the Romans. But the old Persian Empire had morphed into the Parthians. So what came about the time of Jesus is you got these two massive empires coinciding at a barrier, if you will, in Syria. But this is the Assyrians. And again, they got conquered by the Babylonians about 607 BC. It's a fascinating, fascinating story to see God giving a prophecy, saying it's going to happen, and seeing it happen. Jesus said, I tell you these things so you'll know beforehand that they're going to happen. And then they do. There is no greater validation of the authenticity of the scripture than Bible prophecy. Let's pray.